privilege. Let's pray as we open the word this morning. Father, we are so grateful that you're a God who is not silent, but a God who has spoken, a God who is known and has revealed himself to us through your word and through the ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we think on this sermon, on his work, and on the cross this morning, we pray that you would enlighten us, give us focus and attention to your word. Would you speak to us through it? And would we come away from this with a greater understanding and appreciation for the work of grace and for salvation? Would you humble us and bring us to our knees before your word and help us to come away from this time changed and desiring to work to walk more like you? Would you pray for Pastor Doran and his family today? Pray for safety as they travel. We pray for a good service with his family, and we do pray for grace in the upcoming weeks and months as they continue to grieve and process this loss, and we're just grateful for them, for their work here, and for how you've used them in the ministry. So we commit this time to you, pray that you would be honored and glorified through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a young child, I ran through the gamut of career options, as many of you may have, or if you have children, you're probably working through that with them right now. Depending on the day or the month or the week, I was going to be a fireman or a policeman or a dump truck driver, never a garbage worker or anything like that, a veterinarian for like a day, and then I knew that wasn't going to work out. But lots of ideas and options there. But one that lasted for a long time was I always wanted to be a carpenter or a construction worker. I wanted to build things. And some of that was from watching my dad build furniture and seeing what he had done in our home and some of those projects. And so from an early age, I was really interested in building things and using tools. So growing up on a farm, that was an awesome experience. We had an old tumble-down chicken house that was filled with scrap wood. And I know my parents both thought that was such an eyesore, but to an 8-year-old child, that was like heaven. You could go in there and you could find all sorts of wood and nobody cared if you used it. You could cut it however you wanted and build whatever you needed. And also, my dad gave me access to his tools. And so I could go into his workshop and get a hammer or a saw or whatever I needed and build things with it. But as you can imagine, if an 8-year-old child is using your tools, there's bound to be some mistakes, bound to be some things that aren't used correctly. And so one day I went into the workshop and I wanted a hammer. And so I was digging through my dad's toolbox and I pulled out a ball peen hammer. And so I'm sure many of you know, but that's the hammer that has the little metal weight on the back and it's used for fashioning metal. And I was not fashioning metal. I was not going down to the forge and pounding out a sword or anything like that. I was just hammering nails. So I just needed a normal hammer with a claw on the back so that I could pull out my bent nails and everything. But I took that ball peen hammer and I took it to my wood and I was using it. And I remember distinctly my dad coming along and very graciously showing me that this hammer was not to be used for this kind of work. I needed a regular hammer to do this sort of woodworking, and I only used a ball peen hammer if I was fashioning metal. And so he corrected that and gave me the right tool for the job as I was finishing that. But that always reminds me, or it sticks out to me as a reminder, that tools are a wonderful thing. They're great inventions. They make our lives easier, and they make our jobs go better, but they have a very specific use. And if you try to use a tool for a job that it's not designed for, you have problems. If you try to use a laser level, which is a very precise and a wonderful tool, as a broom, you obviously run into trouble. You can't do that. If you try to use a saw for a job that should be done by a hammer, that also is foolish and not going to work. And so when we think about the Old Testament law, I want you to think about the law as a tool. The law was a tool. It had a very specific design and use and purpose. And so when it is used in that design and in that purpose and for that specific job, it is wonderful and it is amazing and it accomplishes redemption. However, when the law is taken out of that context and it is used in a way that it was not designed for and that is not appropriate, it can cause great damage. It's ineffective at best, and it causes damage at worst. And so today, we're going to spend some time thinking about the Old Testament law. We're going to talk about Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament law and how he views the law and his relationship to the law. And then Jesus goes into discussing our relationship with the Old Testament law and what that looks like now. And then at the very end, we'll deal with the issue of righteousness, because the law was given to accomplish righteousness. And so we'll talk about how that has changed or the context for that in this passage. So we are in Matthew chapter 5, and this is verses 17 through 48 today. And so as you're turning there, we remember some of the context from last week. Last week, we began the Sermon on the Mount. And we began with discussing the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is much beloved by liberal theologians. Liberal theologians love the Gospel of Matthew, but they especially love the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason for that is because they pull the Sermon on the Mount out of the Gospel of Matthew, away from the context of grace, and they use it as another law, as a moralistic principle by which we should live life and by which we should operate. And so they separate the Sermon on the Mount from grace, and they use it simply as a guide for how we should live. And Pastor Doran pointed out very effectively last week that if you do that, if you separate the Sermon on the Mount from the gospel of grace and from Jesus' life and ministry, you are making a terrible mistake, and you're bound to misinterpret and misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the entire gospel of Matthew. And so far from being a liberal theologian's favorite passage that gives you permission for moralizing, the Sermon on the Mount is the center of the doctrine of grace. And especially the passage we're going to talk about today zeroes in on this truth about what salvation is and how it is accomplished through grace. So we worked through the Beatitudes last week and we saw things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize that they have a spiritual deficit. Those who need the gospel and they need grace in order to repair their relationship with Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, and not just mourn because of grief, but mourn because they recognize they are sinful, and that mourning then leads them to repentance. So all of that is a foundation for the doctrine of grace. So we pick up with all of that in verse 17, where Jesus says these words, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus begins with this discussion of his relationship to the Old Testament law. And the first thing he says is that I did not come to abolish the law. Abolish means to demolish, to annihilate, to eradicate. The law would be gone. It would not exist anymore because of a new revelation. And some people in Jewish culture expected the Messiah to do that. They expected that the Messiah would come with an entirely new thing that would destroy whatever was in the past and would start a new era and a new thing. And so Jesus very definitively says, that's not what I am doing. I did not come to destroy the Jewish context of the Old Testament law. He goes even further than that, where he says, if anyone, or until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from this law. Now, the smallest letter is the Greek word iota. Okay, now we all know what that means, right? Or not. Okay, Well, we've used that in common parlance, but the Greek word iota is a translation of the Hebrew letter yod. And yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's often written in a Hebrew letter as just an apostrophe, or as a mark about the size of an apostrophe. And so it's a very small letter in the Hebrew alphabet and in your Hebrew Bibles. But not just that smallest letter, he says, even a stroke. And that's referring to something like a breathing mark. So a dot or a dash that is above the word that just instructs you how to pronounce it or how to say the word correctly. And so Jesus doubles down on the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Old Testament with those words. Not only is he not abolishing the Old Testament, but he's establishing the fact that every letter, every mark, even the smudges of your Old Testament are inspired by God and are a part of his inerrant word. Now, as a bit of an aside, this is an incredibly significant passage for us as Reformed believers as we think about the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. Because of the attacks currently on our Bibles and on the Word of God, the Old Testament is sustaining immense pressure as to its truthfulness and its veracity from the culture at large, as well as from the church within. Even believers struggle with the Old Testament and are willing to sort of separate that as something in the past, something we don't really appreciate, something we don't really need anymore because we have the New Testament. And so we have liberal scholars coming at the Old Testament saying there's things in the Old Testament that we don't see in archaeology or that don't measure up with what we know about science or things like that. And so we're dealing with those attacks from outside the church. But then we have believers who struggle, who say, how can this God in the Old Testament, a God who allows for genocide and who slaughters innocent men, women, and children, how can this be the same God as the Jesus who I know? And of course, there's good answers for all of those questions. But what I want you to walk away from today with this verse is simply the fact that we cannot divorce the New Testament from its Old Testament context. You cannot understand the gospel that you love and the gospel that you are dependent upon without knowing your Old Testament. And so rather than abolishing the Old Testament, Jesus gives us this statement, a very strong statement of the inerrancy and the truth of the Old Testament. And so today I want to encourage you to embrace a study of the Old Testament. You know Jesus because of the Old Testament context. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. And that's what Jesus means when he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. I came to fill it up. I came to meet the requirements, to satisfy what was set before me in the law. And so notice that Jesus walks a tension there. He's not abolishing the law, but he's also not saying this is still operative or this is still true. Rather, he does that middle path where he says, you must keep the law and you must understand it, but I have satisfied all of the requirements for it. And so you no longer need to keep it because I have fulfilled it. And so to have a full understanding of the gospel and of Jesus, you must have a full understanding of the Old Testament. What is the picture of grace that is painted in the Old Testament points us to the picture of grace that we find in Jesus. The Passover is a picture of the gospel of salvation. The Day of Atonement and the scapegoat, all of that points us to Jesus. But it's not just in the law, because Jesus says the law and the prophets. And this was the Hebrew way of referring to the whole scripture, the Pentateuch and the law, but also the prophets, which would include the history books, the Old Testament prophecy literature, the Psalms and the Proverbs, that poetry. All of that is consumed in what Jesus says with the law and the prophets. And even in those history books, we find them pointing to Jesus. As we read about the kings, and one king after another is sinful and wretched and idolatrous and immoral, we are caught in that tension of knowing that God has promised a redeemer in Genesis chapter 3, someone who will crush the head of the serpent. And yet as these kings come up onto the throne, this is not the Messiah. And this is not the Messiah. And this one is not the Messiah either. And so we continue with that expectation as we look forward to what God will do and when the Messiah will come. And so then when Jesus arrives on the scene, we're ready for him. And we know that he is that one that fulfills that prophecy from Genesis chapter 3. And so your Old Testament is essential to understand the gospel and to understand Jesus and his ministry. When in Deuteronomy it says that we will have a prophet like Moses who will come and who will be the Messiah, we don't understand Jesus' miracles unless we have that as a context, that the miracles that he does are often a recapitulation of the miracles that Moses did. And so all of that is a part of his fulfillment of the law and presenting himself as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. But you don't know that if you lose your Old Testament. So I invite you and I encourage you, I challenge you today to study your Old Testaments. Don't look at it as a dusty old book that you can't understand, but embrace it as the context you need for knowing Jesus and for knowing the doctrine of grace. It is essential. So Jesus walks that middle line where he says, I am not abolishing the law, but we're also not keeping the law anymore. I have come to fulfill it. But then he says a very puzzling phrase. He says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness came from the law. They would have evaluated themselves as righteous based on how well they kept the law. So Jesus goes into a discussion of the law in the next number of verses where he pulls a command out of the law, and then he shows how the Pharisees are content to keep the external requirements of that law while at the same time their hearts are far from the Lord and are deep in sin. So this is a constant refrain that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees where he calls them whitewashed tombs, where they are pure on the outside and they look good from the outside and they keep all the laws on the outside, but in their hearts they are wicked and sinful and far from the Lord. And so that's why Jesus says your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. He's not concerned just with your external keeping of the law. He's concerned with the posture and attitude of your hearts. So let's get into that next. And this deals with our relationship to the Old Testament law. He begins with murder. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That phrase for fiery hell is Gehenna. That picture of the rubbish dump outside of Israel that was a constant smoldering, burning flame, a picture of torment and destruction for all of eternity. So remember, that's the end place of somebody who doesn't take a life in murder, but someone who is angry with his brother, who merely says, you fool. If you permit your heart to be angry, you are condemned enough to go to hell. Notice the phrase that Jesus uses as he walks through each one of these commands. He says, it was written, and he gives the command, but I say to you, and then he gives his interpretation of that. Now, that's not Jesus setting up a new law. That's not Jesus establishing a new mode of morality by which you're held accountable and should live. Rather, Jesus is just exposing the heart of these external commands in the law. If you truly want to keep the law, you can't just not murder. You have to go beyond that to examine your heart. And the anger that comes before the murder is the thing that you must work on. And if you're simply angry, you've committed a sin, and that sin causes you to be guilty before God. So notice how Jesus finishes this. Therefore, if you're presenting an offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law, and while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and then you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the very last cent. So this is a reference to debtor's prison, that if you have an issue with a debt that needs to be paid and that is taking you to court, resolve that issue with your opponent on the way so that you don't face the final judgment of the court of law. And the issue there is simply resolve your differences quickly. If anger causes you to be guilty enough to go into hell, then fix your problems as soon as possible, because whatever it might cost you in this life, it's not worth being condemned before God, before all of eternity, and spending eternity in hell. And so fix your stuff now, quickly, so that you're not finding yourself guilty before God forever. This is all part of Jesus' logic as he's reasoning with the Pharisees and the scribes and talking about the law. If anger really ends in this, if we really believe that anger causes us to be condemned to hell, then fix your problems as quickly as possible, because whatever it costs you now pales in comparison to the punishment that will come down the road. He applies a similar tact when he talks about adultery. Look at verse 27. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And then he talks about divorce in this same context. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. And so here, Jesus moves the locus of adultery from the physical act of unfaithfulness to the posture and attitude again of the heart. And so just like murder is changed from the action of murder to the thought of anger, adultery is moved from the act of unfaithfulness to the lustful thought that comes into our mind or our heart. And so if you've had a lustful thought, it is equivalent with committing adultery. So Jesus goes with the same tact where he says, if that's the case, if you're guilty by simply entertaining a lustful thought, and if that lustful thought will condemn you to hell, then pluck out your eyes, chop off your hand, do whatever is necessary in order to keep you from adultery. Now, there's a long list of unfortunate theologians who have actually practiced this act, who have taken Jesus' command here literally and have plucked out their eyes or chopped off their hand or otherwise mutilated their bodies in an effort to remove lustful thoughts from their bodies. However, you and I both know that can't be the point of Jesus' message, because you can pluck someone's eyes out, but that's not going to fix their lustful thoughts. You can have lost your sight and still entertain lustful thoughts, because that lust has taken root in your heart and in your mind. And so Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here. He's using exaggerated speech for emphasis. And it's similar to what he was talking about with anger, where if we recognize that lust condemns us, then we should go to whatever cost is necessary to keep it out of our hearts and our minds. If a lustful thought condemns us to hell, then you should sacrifice whatever is necessary, go to whatever cost you can in order to keep yourself from falling into lust and unfaithfulness. So that's his meaning by chopping off your hand or plucking your eye out. Are you willing to engage in costly obedience to protect your heart and your mind from those things? I had friends in college who struggled with an addiction to pornography. And if they looked at pornography during the week, they would pay each other $20. And for a cheap college student, that was a lot of money. And that was their way of costly, saying, this costs me when I enter into sin. And one of the ways we're going to try to do battle against this is to charge ourselves and to feel that pain of what this sin accomplishes. And I think that's more the idea that Jesus has behind this command for obedience here. He ties divorce in with this as well and says, whoever sends away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The Jewish culture allowed for divorce, but depending on which group of Jews you were with, it was a different expectation for how divorce was accepted or how acceptable it was. For the Qumran community, to which we are indebted for the gift of the Dead Sea Scrolls, no divorce was permissible or allowed. But there were some schools of Jewish thought where you could divorce your wife for something as small or as simple as an improperly cooked meal. That was enough to give you grounds for divorce. And so in the midst of all of that confusion around divorce and what God's intention is for marriage and faithfulness, Jesus cuts through that like a laser and says, no divorce is permissible unless there is sexual immorality involved. And so he clears away all of the debris and all of the dust there and all of the confusion and says, this is what a righteous heart looks like. There's lots of reasons that your divorce can look righteous from the outside. If you have all of the paperwork done and you've checked all your boxes and crossed all your T's, you can have a righteous divorce. But that righteous divorce on paper can hide an unrighteous heart, an evil heart, a selfish heart, or even an adulterous heart. And so just your action of righteousness with the certificate of divorce can hide a rotten and sinful heart. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 33, again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement simply be yes or no. Anything beyond these is evil. Now again, this statement requires a little bit of context as to how the Jewish community viewed an oath. This command comes as an extension from you shall not take the Lord's name in vain from the Ten Commandments. And so as a result, a commandment was made that you shall not make any false vows. If you make a vow to the Lord, then you better keep it. You better be honest with the vow that you made to the Lord. So the heart of this command was honesty, a desire for dogged and persistent and pure honesty in what you said to one another, to the church, or to the Lord. But this statement about oaths and vows had become a clever tool by which some Jews had twisted it to allow for deception. And so if I swore by heaven that I would do this, that was more binding than if I swore by earth. Or if I swore by God's name, that was more binding than swearing by my own head. And if I swore by Jerusalem, that was the most binding of oath of all, because that is the seat of God on earth. And so there was all of this complex gradation that allowed people to be clever and deceptive in how they kept their word or in what they said. And again, Jesus cuts through all of that. He clears away all of the debris, and he says, if you have a righteous heart, if you desire to follow me, if you have righteousness that is aligned with the kingdom, then you'll get rid of all of that deception and all of that confusion, and you will simply embrace simple honesty. You won't make any oaths. You will simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. In some of the Anabaptist traditions, this was taken so far as to say that you couldn't even swear an oath in court, that was an authority that took the place of God and was a contradiction here. And I don't think that's necessarily the point Jesus is trying to make. I think his point is going behind all of that and trying to radically push us back to an appreciation of what real honesty is. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. Then he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile with him, go two. And give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So the command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was meant as a protection. It was meant to keep people from exacting an unjust vengeance for a wrong that was done. So if you pluck out my eye, I can't take your life, or something like that. Or if you wreck my car, I can't burn down your house, something like that. It was more to be equitable in what was hurt towards you, there would be an equitable pain caused to the other person. And so the death penalty arose from that system of judgment where if a life was taken, or if a life was murdered, then another life was taken as a just cause for that. But once again, that law that was meant to protect people from overexerting or being overzealous in their justice was twisted in order to allow people to be selfish, unrighteous, and to demand for absolute fairness in everything, which allowed them to protect their personal interests ahead of the interests of others. Now, like the passage before, this verse often gets misinterpreted, and sometimes this passage is used to justify pacifism, that Christians are not to be those who go to war or who fight or even resist in any way, shape, or form. And again, I think that's a misinterpretation of this passage based on the testimony of all of Scripture, where we find many verses throughout Scripture that speak to justice, speak to resisting evil, to going to war against sin and the devil and the flesh, and that type of language. And so I think if we pull this verse out of its context and out of its biblical context and make this apply just to pacifism, I think we do an injustice to Jesus's point in this. Because the point is not about war or conflict. The point is about my desire for fairness, my desire for justice, that I should always get my way. And if something is done that's wrong to me, it's fair that I get it right back, okay? And so anyone who's worked with children or teens know that that nature is not righteous. That leads to sorts of selfishness and anger and greed in the hearts of our children, and we see that in our own hearts as well. And so Jesus' point with this command is a heart that is righteous isn't content to just fulfill the letter of the law, but rather his willingness and his generosity goes above and beyond the simple letter of the law. A truly generous and righteous heart is not concerned with my life just being fair and always getting what I want, but being willing to sacrifice my needs for the benefit of another person. And so I think the best summation of this, we could spend the whole sermon just on these verses, but I think the best summation of this is the phrase that says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And so as many of you know, a Roman soldier could conscript a Jewish civilian to carry his pack for 1 mile. And he couldn't, the Jewish person couldn't stop before the mile, and the Roman couldn't force him to carry it for further than a mile. And so Jesus says a righteous heart is willing to take that pack, not just up to the mile, the letter of the law, but is willing to go beyond that, to go an additional mile in generosity and in service to another person, because that's the type of righteousness that we have in our hearts. And so this is a tough one for us in the American church, I think. We're prone to desire justice and fairness at all costs for ourselves, protection for us, safety for us. And I think that Jesus convicts us with this phrase and encourages us to go above and beyond the letter of the law in our generosity towards other people. And then the last one he pulls out is verse 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so Jesus camps out on the last command, a command that says, love your brother. And he says, I want you to take that even further. It's not enough just to love your brother. That's the letter of the law. But a heart that is truly righteous would love even their enemy, even someone who has done evil towards you, who has been abusive towards you, who has robbed you of something. A truly righteous heart is loving toward them. For even the unrighteous, even the pagans, recognize that they ought to love those who are kind to them. And so what sets us apart as believers is the ability even to love our enemy. So he concludes with that as the final command. Whew. That's a lot, right? It's a lot of new information that Jesus went through, revealing that heart behind the law. And you get that picture that Jesus understands the law better than any of the scribes or the Pharisees. Okay, but I gave you all of that context, but this is the most important part of the message today. We need all of that context, and we need to understand the background for some of those commands and different things. But if you walk away from this passage thinking, this is who I need to be. I simply need to try harder at this new level of righteousness. I need to try to be better with my honesty, or I need to try to be better with my lustful thoughts. Then actually you've missed the entire point of what Jesus is saying here. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What you should sense from this list as Jesus goes through this is this level of righteousness is actually impossible for you to attain. It is impossible for you to be perfect enough to earn heaven by keeping the law. The list that Jesus has gone through and the picture that he has painted of all of these commands and the heart of this person behind the law is an impossible standard for you to attain. And so the recognition, or what Jesus is driving at with these commands, is to bring us to our knees in repentance, to demonstrate to each and every person in the entire world, you are sinful. There is nothing that you can do to earn your way to heaven. You cannot keep the law faithfully enough or good enough in order to gain salvation. If you have one angry thought, just one, a little bit of irritation, you're condemned and you are sent to hell. We should stand before this list and recognize the utter conviction that we should feel and the distance that we have from this standard. We simply cannot attain this on our own. As I was studying this passage, I was reminded of the testimony of Martin Luther, the great father of the Reformed faith, of the Protestant Reformation, who, as many of you know, served as a Roman Catholic monk before he started the Reformation. And as a monk, he had a great appreciation for his own sinfulness before the Word of God. He recognized the fact that he was terribly lost when he compared himself to the standard of Scripture and then looked at his own life and saw how he lived. And so there's rather humorous anecdotes throughout his biographies and various things of what confession was like for the priests who took Martin Luther's confession, because he didn't just confess actions that he did. He didn't just confess thoughts. He confessed fleeting thoughts. He confessed things that he forgot to confess yesterday. I mean, the list went on and on and on. He wanted to cover everything because he recognized the fact that he was utterly sinful. And trying to earn his salvation and be good enough was simply impossible for him. And I think the Lord used that sensitivity to his own sin to open up to him the wonderful truths of Romans and the rest of the Bible that show that our salvation is not through our works. It's not through keeping a system of law or righteousness, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ and a trust in his righteousness. And so, verse 48 says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is true. The only way you can be saved is through perfection. God does not adjust his standards to allow for your sinful attitudes and your sinful heart to enter the kingdom. But it is not your perfection that gets you into heaven. It is not your righteousness that you rely on or are dependent upon today. God requires perfection to enter his kingdom, but it's that perfection that has been imputed to you because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the entire Sermon on the Mount is about imputed righteousness. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's true, but it's not going to be your righteousness. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. And if we go back to what we talked about at the very beginning, that's what the whole Old Testament is about. It is about something dying and taking your place so that you can stand before God. And that is what Jesus does for us. We stand before God not because we're so strong and can control our lustful thoughts and our angry thoughts. We stand before God because we are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Through our union with Christ, we now have righteousness and perfection assigned to us through justification because of the work on the cross. Now, the flip side of that coin is this is kingdom righteousness. This is the heart that Jesus gives to those who he saves. And so in Matthew 19, he talks again about divorce, and he says, Moses allowed you to divorce because of the hardness of your heart. And what Jesus promises to do is in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, he promises to remove the heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh. And so the heart that is sinful and can't keep these laws is removed. And through your union with Christ, you're given a new heart. And then as you live in that new heart, you begin to see this kingdom righteousness coming to fruition, not because you're so good, or not because you're so strong, but because of the work that Jesus has done in your life. And so that's the picture of righteousness that Jesus paints for us, and it is a far cry from the moralistic truths that the liberal church will try to tell you today. So thanks be to God for his salvation, for his righteousness, and that we stand before him justified, not because of our goodness or our righteousness, but because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the Sermon on the Mount. It is a wonderful passage of Scripture. It is full of rich truths and deep theology and yet great practicality as we think about our own lives. And Father, if there's anyone in the room today who is sitting there thinking, I'm going to get to heaven because, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. I know I've done some things and I know I've messed up, but I'm a pretty good person overall, and I think God will give me a fair shake when I come before him. Father, would you convict their heart today? Would you give them the bad news that no one can be righteous apart from you? Would you convict their hearts with that, and would you bring them to the throne of grace, recognizing their need for your righteousness and your salvation? So, Father, we thank you again for this word, and we pray a blessing on it as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.